I'd like to read this morning from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, if you will, and we'll read beginning at the ninth verse of Revelation chapter 4. And when those beasts, or living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We live in a very reasonable world. Everything in this world exists for a purpose. The wise man says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a time and a purpose for everything. If this were not a world in which there exists a tremendous order of things, the extraordinary would be the ordinary, and the miraculous could not possibly be. It's by virtue of the fact that we live in a very orderly world that there is a possibility of the miraculous being. You know, there are those who would take God and bind him by the laws of his own creation and hem him in and not allow him to operate outside of them. But we live in a reasonable world, and this fact is expressed by this, that one of the first questions and the continuing question that not only children but older people as well ask is this: why? Why did you do that? Why can't I go here? Why can't I do this? That question, why, suggests that there must be a reason why we say no, or why we say yes, or why we do this, or why we do that. It's possible for us to know a tremendous amount of facts, to be walking encyclopedias, and yet to miss the very purpose of our existence, the very purpose of our being. The story is told of a boy in a quiz some years ago. It was a radio quiz. And he was just a genius on two legs, apparently. He knew all the answers, but this day they were going to give him $1 million if he could answer this question. They forgot about that $64,000 stuff, too cheap. But $1 million, and they had one question which the experts had searched out for months. And they put it in the booth, and he was to read this question, but it so happened that the only other person having access to that booth was a cleaning lady, and having read the question, she thought he would never be able to answer it. So she substituted one of her own, which she thought was simpler, to help the old boy out. But when he read this question, he just blubbered and blubbered and finally admitted he didn't know the answer. And the question that she had put in the booth was this: why did God make you? You see, he knew a lot of the facts of life. He could have told you a lot of the incidents of history, but he didn't know the purpose of his existence. And it is amazing how many people there are that drift through this world and have no idea, no real idea of the purpose of their existence. And I read this passage in Revelation chapter 4 to impress upon us the reason of our existence. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, God made us for himself. And God made us in order to work out in our life a purpose that he had for you and for me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says this, that we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, we came from the hand of God, and we came for the hand of God. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, our origin is from God. Our destiny is to God. And we need to recognize this fundamental fact. The Bible tells us that when God made man, Genesis 1:27 said, you have a little insight into the divine counsel. And we read these words, spoken before man's existence, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God made man in his image. In other words, man was here in this world to represent God. An image is something that is to represent something else. We say, well, he's the spitting image of his father. He is the representation of his father as he walks around on two legs. And you and I were put in this world to represent God, to manifest him. And we know that because of sin, man misrepresents God. He's not like God at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for the ungodlike. The ungodly, those who are not like God. Why? In order that we might become like him, because that's God's purpose. The Bible says that he is bringing many sons to glory. He's predestinated us to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might truly be representative of the character of God. You know, the Bible suggests to us that one of the great purposes for which God made man was for fellowship with himself, for thy pleasure. They are and were created. The first thing that God says in the Bible that is not good is loneliness. God never made any individual to be a lone ranger, to live unto himself or to die unto himself. God made man for fellowship. And so the first thing in the Bible that he pronounces as no good is loneliness. He says it is not good that the man should dwell alone. God made man for companionship. And no man can be happy, truly happy, apart from the fellowship that is to be found in God alone. Not simply in human fellowship. And it's a wonderful thing to recognize that before man came into existence, there was a glorious fellowship that existed in the Godhead. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in his prayer in John chapter 17? He speaks of the glory which I had with thee. Notice those words. He speaks of the glory I had with thee before the world was. He speaks of a fellowship that existed between the Father and the Son before any human being came into existence. And the wonderful story of the Bible is this, that God made man to share in this fellowship that was once alone in the Godhead. And the Bible tells us of every believer, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son. That fellowship that once he alone enjoyed, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God made man to share in this fellowship. In John's Gospel, we see the truth of the Godhead manifested. What was true of God is seen perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus. You can take three L's and describe it. God is light. God is life. And God is love. God is light. Him is no darkness at all. What fellowship hath light with darkness? There can be no possible fellowship. A holy God and an unholy sinner, there can possibly be no fellowship until that problem of sin is removed. We read in Isaiah chapter 59, thy sin and thy iniquities have separated between thee and thy God. There can be no fellowship. And you remember the problem was that when the light, Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, the light of God revealed to men, what was the result? God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and men so loved darkness rather than light that they hated the light, and they cast the light out of his world. They rejected him, and they crucified him on a cross of shame. God is light. And in spite of the fact that sin is in the world, the fact that God is light is evident in man's life, because man alone of all the creation of God retains a love of beauty and of truth and of goodness. He may be as crooked as a snake, but he honors truth. And he honors goodness when he sees it in somebody else, even if he doesn't observe it in his own life. He gives a token respect to it. Because there is in that image of man made in the image of God, even though defaced, there is still a respect for that which is of God. God is love. This attribute of God is reflected in man's love for his children, for his wife, for his parents. And although it is an imperfect love, and yet it is a manifestation of that which is true of God. God is life. This is a life that is shared only in common with the Son, and of course with those that have been brought into the blessing of life through the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so no matter how poorly man represents God, he is nonetheless God's represented. And man who misrepresents God, we know, is subject to the government of God. For the Bible teaches us, as we read here, that man belongs to God by the right of creation. It is he that has made us, we read in the Psalm, and not we ourselves. We are his. And whether we recognize his claims upon our life, he has a prior claim. He made us. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, you remember on one occasion the Pharisees came to him, and picture the scene. They're living under a Roman government, a foreign yoke, which was very unpopular to them. They said, we have no king but Caesar, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, but they hated every word as they said it. They despised the Roman yoke. But they said to the Lord Jesus, shall we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Because they felt that if he said yes, then the people would be very incensed, and they would rise up against the Lord. If he said no, they would report him to the Roman authorities that this teacher in Israel is teaching that we should not pay taxes to you. And then he would have been dealt with by the Roman authorities. But the Lord Jesus did not answer the question as they expected. He just said, show me a penny. And then he held the penny up and he said, whose image and superscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, now you render, and the word is, give back to Caesar. That belongs to him, that which is Caesar's. And give back to God, render to God that which is God. What the Lord was telling them was this. The reason that you have to pay tribute to Caesar is because you did not pay tribute to God. Because God had promised them that if they were faithful to him, no foreign power would ever get the victory over them. And then he was telling them something else. He says, the remedy to your condition is this. If you give to God the things which are God's, you won't have to be giving to Caesar before long, because God will deliver you from this foreign oppressor. And then he was telling them this. That coin there has the image of Caesar on it, and it belongs to him. But you have God's image. You are God's image, because he made you, and you belong to him. And if you're honest, you'll return to God that which belongs to him. For thy pleasure, it says, they are and were created. God made man to share in a fellowship that existed, as I said, before the creation of man. And it's absolutely impossible for any human individual to be happy outside of a relationship with the Lord that is suggested by this passage. God has made us for himself, and said Augustine, we are restless till we rest in him. There is no satisfaction to be realized in the human life until we realize the very purpose of our being is to turn over to God that which belongs to him, not only by right of creation, but by right of redemption. For those who had wandered in the paths of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem us. What does that mean? To buy us back. To get us back to the one to whom we properly belong. For God wants a people for himself. He wants a people to share his fellowship with, his joy, his blessing, to lavish his favor upon. God has gone to an infinite expense. The gift of his son, in order to secure that. You know what it says in Romans 8, verse 32? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall I not also with him, but not without him, how shall I not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, God wants a people for himself that recognize his claims upon their life in order that he might lavish his favor upon his own. We read in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. Notice that. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Yes, worthy art thou, O Lord. You created us, and for thy pleasure we are and were created. The first question that God raised to man and after man had sinned against him in the garden was this: where art thou? God had walked with man in fellowship in the garden, in the cool of the day. He had communed with man, and man had wandered away from God. And that question has been ringing down the ages ever since. God asking the question of man, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Are you in fellowship with God? Are you away from God? Are you hiding in your sins away from him? And the seeking voice of the Lord cries out. For the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. That one whose heart is crying out, I don't know where I am. You don't know where you are. You're lost. You're away from God. Where art thou? God walked with man at the beginning as an expression of his purpose, and the fulfillment of his purpose is found in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And this is what it says: the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. Yes, indeed. God desires man's fellowship, strange as it may seem to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, you remember in Matthew chapter 1, it says that his name was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Oh, the marvel of that. That the eternal God has passed angels by. And he's come right down where we are. And he has expressed his desire of fellowship with men. When we read in Mark chapter 3 of the Lord Jesus' selection of his disciples, it says this: he chose 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. But notice the first purpose. It says, he chose 12 that they should be with him. You know what the Lord desired from his own was their fellowship. Like David in 1 Samuel 17, it says that David chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. He didn't just choose 5 smooth stones. He chose him 5 smooth stones to be his. And he put them on that bag along his side of him, and wherever David went, those stones were sure to go. He chose them that they should be with him. So our Lord Jesus chose us in order that he might bring us into fellowship with himself. You remember on the very night in which he was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "With great desire have I desired to eat this supper with thee before I suffer." With you. When he rebuked Peter, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Could ye not watch?" He didn't say for me, but "could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" The expression of the Lord's desire to have the fellowship of his own. You know, that's the wonderful thing, to realize that what God wants primarily from us is not our service. He chose them that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. But first of all, he wants our fellowship. And that's a wonderful thing to recognize, because it doesn't make any difference whether you're blind or deaf. It doesn't make any difference whether you're invalided, whether you're in your bed all of the time and you can't get out of that bed. The primary thing that the Lord wants from you and me as a Christian is our fellowship. He wants hearts that beat in tune with his. It's not, he doesn't measure our lives by our service, but by our devotion to himself. If that service is limited because of necessity, the primary thing that he wants is that we might know him increasingly. The Apostle Paul had known the Lord Jesus for many years, but when he expressed his desire of his life was this, that I may know him. When John depicts the three categories of Christian development in his epistle, you know what he says? He says the children, you know, those are the ones that have been born into the family, and then there's the young men, and he admires them for their knowledge of the word and their strength. He says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him." And then he says, "I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him." That's all. That covers everything. Now, many times in our Christian life, we're so concerned with our activity, what we can do. But what the Lord wants is us. He doesn't want things from us. He doesn't want service from us. He wants us. That's a wonderful thing to realize. I remember some years ago I was in a barber shop looking at one of the old Saturday Evening Post magazines, and there was a little squib in the middle of the page, and it went up something like this. It said, "The young crow can fly circles around the old crow. The old crow is so slow." But it says, "What does the old crow know that the young crow doesn't know?" And it says, "Where to go." You know, and you can spend your life in a lot of activity and miss the whole purpose. Where to go? Oh, Paul says, "I know where to go, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings." I want to be with him in everything. So know that. For thy pleasure, we are and we're created. The Lord wants his own for fellowship with himself. "Martha," said the Lord, "thou art careful and troubled about many things." She was serving, busy in her activity. "Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but Mary hath chosen that good part." What was she doing? Just sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word, occupied with him, expressing her desire. She said, as it were, in the language of Ruth, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." We may be blind, we may be deaf, maybe be sick, but praise God, we can enjoy fellowship with God. When David expressed the longing of his heart, he says, "This one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple." Activity. That's good of itself, but that's not the most vital thing. And you know, if you and I make our companion the Word of God, we are essentially choosing Christ as our companion. When we neglect the Word of God, we're neglecting Christ as our companion. For the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the searching heart through his word, and only through his word. Search the scriptures, said he, for they are they which testify of me. I commend you to God, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and to the word of his grace, which is able to make you stand, to give you a place among the sanctified. As you and I spend time with God's word, we're essentially spending time with the Lord Jesus. When we neglect that word, we're neglecting him. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Some of you here are parents this morning. Why did you want children? Well, you say, now let's see. At $750 apiece, four children, that's $3,000 off my income tax. Is that why you wanted children? Let me tell you this. It'll never pay for them. If you haven't discovered that already, we've got a few of them, and I know that much if I don't know anything else. Did you want children because of the sheer pleasure of having them? Ask the woman. She didn't get any particular pleasure at the time, at least, of having children, lugging that burden around for a few months and then going through the pain and travail of having that child. No. You know why you wanted a child? For exactly the same reason that God wanted children of his own. He wanted them so that he could lavish his love upon them. He wanted them so he could be responsible for them and care for them. So that they might have someone to look up to in dependency and realize that the very life and being and their well-being depended on him. You can go down to a dime store, buy for a few dollars, if you're out of dimes nowadays, but you can buy for a few dollars a little doll, and you can pull a little string, and it'll say, I love you, I love you, I love you. And it'll say that till it runs out of your ears, and it isn't worth that much. But oh, I'll tell you something. When that living, breathing, human being God has committed into your heart at home, looks up into your face, and perhaps just after you've given it a spanking 10 minutes before, and runs over and throws its arm around your neck and says, I love you, Mama, or I love you, Daddy. You can't buy that for me. You can't buy that in a dime store. No. God wants the people for himself. He wants children. He wants those who've been born into his family. Born into his family not through the travail of a human mother, but through the travail of his son. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Who shall declare his generation? Where is his seed coming from? Ah, says the prophet, he shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Everyone that is born into God's family is a result of the travail of God's Son. We think of all the travail which on thy spirit pressed, of all those waves and billows which rolled across thy breast. O God, forsaken on the accursed tree, with grateful hearts, Lord Jesus, we do remember thee. Yes. God wants a people for himself. Some that are dependent upon him. That realize their dependence upon him. For we are all dependent on him whether we realize it or not. Oh, the tragedy of life is that so many miss the very purpose of their being. The purpose of Christ's sacrifice in order to redeem us to God. I love that expression found in Galatians chapter 2 concerning the Apostle Paul. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Oh, how many there are frustrating the grace of God. God would give freely, fully, his gift of love, his gift of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many who say, We will not have this man. We will not have this man. And so frustrate God's grace. What is the present blessing of the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ? The present blessing of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that God is with him. God is with him. We have the assurance of the fellowship of God all along life here. You know, that's a wonderful blessing. If you could put that down in dollars and cents, no money on earth would be able to purchase it. God is with him. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, he has said, and it tells us why he said it, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. That's the present blessing of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship of God. David says, I will fear no evil. Not because there is no evil. He said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me all along life's way. There's something that's said of David, and there's something that's said of Joseph that are interesting. You know, it says of Joseph that God was with him several times. It says this in Genesis. God was with him. God was with him. But then it says this. And Joseph's master saw that God was with him. It was evident to that unbeliever that here was a man who enjoyed God's fellowship. And we read the same thing of David. It says, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. And it says that the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. And then it says, and Saul saw. That man after the flesh, Saul, King Saul, he saw that God was with him. It's a wonderful thing to realize that the Lord is with us. And if we suffer, it's with him, in fellowship with him. And says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We're sharing in his fellowship because the Lord is with us all along life's way. The fellowship of his sufferings is the enjoyment of the believer as he thinks of the fact that Christ is with him. And what is the present tragedy of the unbeliever? It's this. He's without Christ. And he's without God. And he's without hope in this world. He's really the poverty stricken of the universe. To be without Christ, to be without God, is to be without hope. Scripture describes it as being dead in trespasses and sin. A living death. Away from God, out of fellowship with him. For he that is knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has the life. He has the assurance of fellowship with God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Frances Ridley Havergal, in one of her poems, writes these lines, what it means to be without Christ. She writes, without him, everlasting law of love and life and love. Without him, everlasting woe and everlasting night. That's the tragedy of a life without Christ. And then she writes this, but with him, oh, with Jesus are any words so blessed. With Jesus, everlasting joy and everlasting rest. With Jesus, all the empty heart filled with his perfect love. With Jesus, perfect peace below and perfect bliss above. What is God's future for the believer? The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. If death comes for the one who's in Christ, what does it mean? To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. With the Lord. With the Lord. Fellowship. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. What does it mean if our Lord Jesus Christ should come from heaven, as he might come this very day? Well, it says that the dead are going to be raised, they're going to be changed. All the believers are going to be changed, as if we're going to caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternal fellowship. When the Lord Jesus was hanging on that cross, he said to that man in despair, as he looked into eternity, and the man said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And our Savior said, "Today, today shalt thou be with me." Not today shalt thou be in paradise, but today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know, that's the hope of every believer. One day, and we don't know when that day may come, he and I together entering that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. And his, that I am there. For thy pleasure we are and were created. The scripture says in Psalm 16 that the saints in the earth are those in whom he has all his delight. And you know, God finds his joy in giving to his children. So right here, even in eternity, we find God showering upon those whom he has redeemed by his matchless grace, reward for faithful service to him. It says that those 24 elders fell before him, and they cast their crowns, victor's crowns, not the crowns of a king, but they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy." He wore a crown of thorns. But the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, and all these other incorruptible crowns that have been given to them, they cast at his feet. And their joy was not in getting the crown, but their joy was in giving them, being able to have something to cast at those feet that once hung on Calvary's cross, nailed in nakedness and shame, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Years ago, Reuben Torrey told the story of a young boy from a very poor home in the hill section of Georgia. He went to school, Emory University in Atlanta. Mother had very little of this world's goods, but she sacrificially worked in order to finance her boy's schooling. And he went to Emory. And every once in a while he tried to get his mother to come down to the school, but each time she refused. But the day came and he graduated, and he was graduating as the valedictorian of the class. Pled with his mother to come, but she didn't want to come with that plain old calico dress that she had, but finally she consented. And the day came, she sat way in the back of this huge auditorium. And as the president of the university school pinned this gold medal, or was about to pin it on the lapel of this young man, he took it from his hand and he said, "This does not belong to me." And he got down off of the stage. And he strode the entire length of that huge auditorium until he stood in front of his mother way at the back. And pinning it on his mother's simple dress, he said, "This belongs to you. All those years of sacrifice and study, the joy that he found in it all, to be able to pin on his mother because of her sacrifice, but it made it possible." You know, when you and I get to heaven, if there's a crown that Christ gives us for service, our joy will not be at the receiving, but being able to cast it at his feet. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at joy, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory, and the Lamb is Lamb. I wonder if you're going to be there in that day to sing to the praise of the Lord Jesus, the hard word. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue, nation and people. It can be, if you believe God's word, the record that he's given of his Son, by a simple act of faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Savior, and thou shalt be saved, and then seek to walk in fellowship with him. Shall we sing in closing number 94?
I only know at his right hand. my Savior. I take him at his word, indeed Christ died for sinners. This I read, and in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. And was there then no other way for God to save? I cannot say. I only bless him day by day, who saved me through my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die, you found it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfill may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my soul, from this spring, that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for the grand and glorious plan of redemption worked out at such tremendous cost to thee, made available to us on the basis of simple faith in thy beloved Son, the one who died to make it possible and lives to make it actual for all who will believe and trust him simply and only for salvation. We pray that there will be those there here this morning who, having heard thy word, will believe it and find the joy and peace that comes simply through believing. We thank thee for the assurance of the Lord Jesus, that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We thank that he stands ready, willing, and able to save all that come unto thee through him today. We pray that there will be those who will act on thy word, know the joy of fellowship with thee, and seek by thy grace to bring delight to thy heart, even as thou hast brought salvation to us. We ask these things as we commend thy word to thee and thank thee for it. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.